Amen. That last stanza is beautiful. It focuses our attention where it rightly should be at the end, where we stand before the throne complete. It's an unimaginable prospect for us, but we believe it is so because the Bible says that it is so. One day we will stand before that throne of grace, unhindered by the distractions of this world, unhindered by our own sin, by our own failings, our own frailties, all those the guilt that continues to cling to us. We will be able to praise Him without those hindrances. What a day that will be. And we rejoice even in the midst of the death of Annette Skiro, one near to our family. And she is before the throne complete now. And it is a beautiful thing to consider. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for You. We're grateful for Your Word and the precious and very great promises contained there. Lord, I pray for Your Spirit to be at work among us as we consider Matthew's Gospel today, as we consider the work of Your Son, we consider His humanity and His compassion and His tenderness and His power and His authority and His glory, that Your Spirit would press these things home for us. Our Father, we need Your Spirit's work, or we will not even understand the things in our hearing, much less will we be able to do anything with what we've heard. But we also confess that by Your Spirit's power, through Christ who strengthens us, we can indeed do all things for Your glory and for our good. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. We'll begin today with some questions. When hardship comes your way, sickness or other difficulties, how do you think about those things? What do you think about sin's power and the presence of evil people, the reality of wicked systems? These questions are huge, and they get to the very fundamental essence of the human experience in this fallen world. And in fact, when we have conversations with unbelievers, particularly unbelievers who are honest, who ask just honest questions about the world in which they live, inevitably, those questions tend to form, in one form or another, towards these kinds of issues. How do we explain the presence of evil? How do we explain bad things happening? And as the question often goes, why do bad things happen to good people? I love R.C. Sproul's answer, it's only happened once. But how do we explain sickness? How do we explain death? How do we explain human misery of all kinds? And how do we explain the presence of evil if God is good? Well, today, we consider a third miracle recorded here in Matthew's Gospel. It's sort of a triad that Matthew records for us. First a leper, then a centurion, and then Peter's mother-in-law. And this brief little passage touches upon some of the deepest and heaviest questions of the human experience. Now, don't pretend that from these short verses we're going to answer all of those questions. Don't misunderstand me. But it touches upon some very important questions, and it shows us not what the answer is, but who the answer is. The sermon is entitled today, Touched, Healed, and Delivered. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14-17. There's really three parts in this short little passage. First, we just simply see the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And then secondly, it records for us Jesus conquering evil spirits, casting out demons. And then thirdly, Matthew makes this statement about fulfilling something about which the prophet Isaiah spoke. So that's sort of the three movements in the text. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. The reading of God's Word. And while very brief, this account of Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law affords us an opportunity to observe several circumstances, several interesting aspects of Peter's life and his home, as well as make several observations about the healing itself. There's a number of observations that I want to make for us. First, the setting. This is happening here. If we go back to verse 5, it says, when he had entered Capernaum. Jesus had entered Capernaum. Peter's house is in Capernaum. Well, why does that make any difference at all? Well, we find in Matthew chapter 4, back in verse 12, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist, had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Jesus has shifted by this point his sort of base of operations to Capernaum, a little seaside village. But this is not where Peter's from. Peter's actually is from Bethsaida is where we first find him. And it appears that Peter has relocated to Capernaum himself in order to be near Christ. Listen to Matthew Henry. That he had a house at Capernaum, though he was originally of Bethsaida, it is probably he removed to Capernaum when Christ removed thither and made that his principal residence. Note, it is worthwhile to change our quarters that we may be near to Christ and have opportunities to converse with him. When the ark removes, Israel must remove and go after it. Peter ordered his life around his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how likely are we to do that? How likely are we to place other things and what other commitments give greater influence over our decisions than our service to the Lord? But there's a second observation here. And again, this is a little passage, but there's a lot here. When Jesus entered Peter's house, second, we observe that Peter has a house. Interesting. Peter has a house, and Mark refers to it as the house of Simon, Peter, and Andrew, his brother. In Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4, there are parallel accounts of this passage. And Mark tells us that this was also the home of Andrew, his brother. And his mother-in-law was there, either because of the illness or because she lived with him. And yet this forms a contrast, because look ahead at chapter 8, verse 20. One of the scribes comes up to Jesus and asks him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And yet Peter has a house. Praise God for those blessings that he gives to us, even as his disciples, places of comfort, places of hospitality, places of rest. And Peter was able to use this even to bring comfort to his Lord and to those around him. We see in Mark's account that not only is it Andrew's house also, but James and John were also on this visit. And whether this was a Sabbath time of Sabbath hospitality or whether this was a time where they're making a well visit on a sick elderly woman, we don't know. But there were four men who visited here on that day. Thirdly, we see that Peter was married. Peter has a mother-in-law, and there's sort of an irrevocable law of marriage that if you have a mother-in-law, one is married or at least has been. So contra some of our Roman Catholic friends who say that Peter was the first pope and was set a pattern of celibacy for the ministry, for the clergy, it isn't so. In fact, Peter has a mother-in-law. It's as plain as day here. And not only that, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is making an argument he's defending himself, and he's saying, did I not have a right to be supported by you in my ministry? And in fact, he says in verse 5 of chapter 9, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, which is another name for Peter. Paul says not only were these men supported, their families were supported. He had a wife. In fact, all of the apostles did. It was the apostolic example, with the exception of Paul, to take along a believing wife. And we learn from this that marriage is no barrier to effective and faithful ministry. In fact, again, with Paul accepted, this was the apostolic example. Just recently, Emily and I and J. Michael had an opportunity to go with several others to the Building Tomorrow's Church conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. And one of the things that so impressed me was that all three of the speakers that were there had their wives with them. And it was a blessing to see that, particularly for some of our young people, some of our young ladies. It gave these men a freedom in their ministry. There's a bunch of young women here on a college campus, and these men, because their wives were present, had a freedom to sit and talk with these ladies. And what a blessing that was. I'm thankful for my wife and many of opportunities I have to serve in ways that I could not serve otherwise, because it would be improper or difficult or awkward. But with my wife at my side, it opens up a lot of possibilities that I would not have, and I'm thankful for that. And churches ought to recognize this fact and their support of ministers. I'm thankful for this church to recognize that. Churches ought to make every effort to see that their pastors are supported to the point where their wives don't have to work outside the home in order to sustain a ministry. Peter and the rest of the apostles brought along a believing wife. We learn this clearly from the scriptures in this passage in particular. There's a fourth observation here. Sickness had come to the house of a close disciple of Jesus. Well, this sort of cuts against the grain of some of the prevailing attitudes in our day, that if you're really faithful, faithful people, faithful men, faithful women don't get sick. Certainly not severely sick. Godly disciples of Jesus Christ, but it, in fact, may suffer mightily. Godly people and families still have very difficult circumstances. Tragedy, terminal illnesses, wayward children, seasons of deep depression, anxiety, conflict, all of those things can plague the most righteous of households. It is no sign of a lack of faith. It's no sign it's no evidence of someone's lack of salvation, lack of justification or regeneration, that they are plagued with something. William Henderson says this: affliction has been allowed to enter. Yes, in God's providence, believers too become ill. And he points to the examples of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 13, Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, Paul in Galatians 4, Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, and Trophimus in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In fact, sometimes they even die. The health and wealth phonies teach that sickness is because of a lack of faith. They teach that God doesn't want you ever to suffer. But that's not true. It's not the message of the scriptures. The word of faith frauds, though, are not the only source of suspicions about sickness and hardship. Listen, our own faith, our own flesh provokes us to think in these ways sometimes. When what the Puritans called a frowning providence enters your home, enters your life, aren't you sometimes tempted to think that it's some sort of curse from God? God surely is not happy with me. That's why this thing has come upon me. That some hidden or unknown sin is the root of the misery. And certainly sin can cause illnesses. The scriptures are clear about that. But we must not assume so. We must not assume automatically that some hidden or mysterious sin that's just undiscovered is what's causing my difficulties. Our enemy seeks in these times to erode our trust in the tender and mercy and the goodness of our God. We need to remember that even when sickness comes, even when great hardship strikes your home, it is perfectly orchestrated by a good God, a wise Father, a sovereign Lord who is committed to the advancement of His kingdom and His people's growth and holiness. Everything that we receive from His hand is good because He is good. And He's working these things actively and purposefully to accomplish our redemption, our final redemption. As we sang this morning, when we stand before Him complete, that doesn't happen in a vacuum. That doesn't happen accidentally. It's not that I prayed a prayer and yada, 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 I'm holy now. He takes us through difficulties, through fires, through trials, perfecting us, conforming us to the very image of His Son. And I think about this, and I'll mention it later on, in this particular event, what the memories of this early event must have been like for Peter. This is early in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter would write some remarkable things later on from the position of a man of faith, having been tested, having failed, having sinned greatly, and having been restored. He's seen his own mother-in-law healed in this way. But fifthly, here's the other thing we observe here. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. Luke tells us that it's a high fever, Dr. Luke. And you can imagine how that, because Luke was a historian, he wasn't an eyewitness, but he's asking people. And you can surely imagine that he would have been asking someone like Mark, or someone like Matthew, or someone like John, who was there. Fever, was it a high fever? Yeah, it was a high fever. Well, he said, I know what that means. It's a high fever. The Lord responds to this illness with compassion. He touches her. He heals her. It was very serious, and there was nothing that anyone could do to bring her any comfort. I mean, there was no ibuprofen. There were no ice baths. No comfort at all until the Lord comes. And what compassion displayed from him. Even in the midst of grievous circumstances, the Lord sees our sorrow. He sees our grief and our sickness, and He cares for us. His will always is to do us good because He is good. That's Peter. Again, this is Peter writing here later on in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Peter gives a reason for it. It's not a blind faith. He said it's a faith in a God who cares. Peter said, I remember one time my mother-in-law was sick with a high fever. He came in and he touched her. He had no fear of his own being affected himself with this. He went in and touched her and healed her. But sixth, here's another significant feature of this account. The healing is significant because Jesus heals a woman. That's significant. He heals a woman. And sometimes I almost laugh when people look at this and say, well, this is, you look at this from kind of this feminist perspective and say, how dare they heal her and then immediately get her up to serve the men? Gloss over the fact that he healed her. He healed a woman. He touched her. Some of the Jewish rabbis said that it was an unclean thing to touch a woman's hand. He touched her. He healed her. And I mentioned 2 weeks ago that Matthew has not arranged these miracles chronologically. He's not arranged them chronologically. He's arranged them purposefully, thematically, to make some key points. And then we observed 2 weeks ago in our Sunday school classes, we're studying through the confession in chapter 1, that one of the evidences that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God is, quote, the majesty of the style and the consent of all the parts. And I would present to you, this is one of those places where I would say the majesty of the style ought to grip us. Because not only is Matthew writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's writing Scripture, but he's writing a gem of literature as well. And here's what he's doing. Some commentators note that Matthew's arrangement of these three miracles moves the reader from outside the camp progressively into the actual temple itself. He heals the leper first, the one that was cast outside the camp, and by doing so, he's torn that wall down. The next one he heals is a centurion, a Gentile. And with that, the wall separating the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple, torn down. Then he heals a woman, tearing down the wall that is the court of the women outside the temple. See, there were concentric circles, as you can kind of think of it that way. The temple in the middle, the women were allowed just outside the temple, the Gentiles in that next circle out, and then everybody else. And the lepers outside the camp entirely. And then what is Matthew pointing us to? The cross, where he will tear the veil itself from top to bottom, opening up the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was only accessible by one man, the high priest, and him only once a year. Matthew's moving us in the way he's organized the miracles to show us the deliberate motion of Christ to tear down everything that separates sinners from a gracious God. Amen. What he's done here, finally, at the cross, the veil that restricts access to the Holy of Holies, access to the very presence of the living God, is torn from top to bottom, permitting unfettered access to peoples of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people group. Slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile, all who have been ransomed by Christ will be welcome there. Dr. Frederick Bruner says this. He says, a leper, a centurion, and a woman, one physically excluded, one racially excluded, and one sexually excluded from the innermost worship of the community. These Jesus heals first. He helps those who are perceived respectively as unclean, unworthy, or unequal. Seventh observation we make here, just from this healing account of his mother-in-law. Upon her healing, Peter's mother-in-law gets up immediately to serve. And no, this is not a text putting women in their place. Nothing like that. Why is this significant? When was the last time you had a fever? Fever finally breaks. What do you feel like that next day? Ready to jump up and serve? No. You're worn out. It wipes you out. It just sucks the life out of you. She jumps up after suffering a high fever and immediately is able to serve. She responds with thanksgiving and gratitude and immediately does want to serve him, which ought to be our response as well. But we ought to take note here why this is significant. Just like the leper's healing could be publicly and officially verified. Jesus says, go to the priest. There is a formal, orderly process in which this miracle can be verified. It's not rumor. It's not speculation. In a similar way, the mother-in-law is healed of her fever and she stands and serves. It's verifiable. Witnesses could later report. She wasn't even dragging. She went immediately to serve. Let's consider the next verses now. That evening, this same evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Matthew says in verse 16, that evening they brought to him many. Both Luke and Mark tell us that these events actually took place on the Sabbath. Jesus had been teaching in the synagogue, and after that time they retired to the house. And in fact, Matthew says that evening is when these things, the next part happens. Dr. Luke, characteristically, is more detailed, more specific. He says, at sunset, or when the sun was setting. Why is that detail significant? Because it tells us the Sabbath is coming to a close. For the Jew, the Sabbath went from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. So as the sun was setting, people were now had a freedom to move about. They were leaving their homes and bringing out their sick to Jesus. Now people are taking advantage of that freedom, and they begin to bring even demon-possessed people to Jesus. In fact, both Mark and Luke record that one of these demoniacs that was healed was actually at the synagogue that day. He was there. And he recognized, the demon recognized, Jesus of Nazareth. But Matthew is setting the table once again. His focus here is demonstrating to us from both the words and deeds of Jesus that he has power and authority over the kingdom of darkness. He has authority over the demons. He has authority over darkness. The kingdom of God is breaking in upon the kingdom of this world. This dark age is coming to a close through the ministry of King Jesus. Turn ahead to Matthew chapter 12. Let's sneak a peek over here. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 22, here we have a healing of another demon-oppressed man. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Remember, that's the central question throughout Matthew. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And Matthew's answer, of course, he's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting on. He's the son of David. That's how he begins his book. That's how he begins his gospel, with the genealogy. Son of Abraham. Son of David. So the people are asking, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided itself will stand, against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Matthew's setting us up and showing us Jesus is binding the strong man. We are not waiting for some day, some occasion in the future where Satan will be bound. He is presently bound. The strong man has bound him. And we're going to see over and over again later in Matthew's gospel this constant theme of conflict. This scene that we just read in Matthew 12 is a familiar one. The Pharisees, the Jews, the scribes, the lawyers, they come with all their pageantry, with all their robes, and with all their entourage, and they challenge Jesus. And what Matthew's wanting us to see is this is not just some ordinary conflict. This is not just a power play. This is not just an upstart Jewish rabbi who's trying to take on the establishment. Matthew's communicating to us these are animated. These men who are opposed to him are animated by the very forces of darkness itself. And they are no match for Christ. They're no match. I was telling the kids last night, it's almost as if you've got this just hulk of a man who's a boxer. And he's never actually thrown a punch because his opponents come and they look at him and they just fall, they knock out on their own. Just pass out. And then the 100-pound weakling comes to challenge him at some point. Is anybody thinking this is even going to be a contest? That's what Matthew's doing here. He's showing us from the very beginning, just a word. He casts out the demons. Just a word. So we're not left to speculate whether or not the word will be successful as he wrestles with these rulers, these authorities. The Apostle Paul would later say, and rightly so, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is in Ephesians 6:12. So we're not left to speculate whether or not the word will be successful as he wrestles. As he struggles, as he contends with these rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces. The Lord simply speaks. The demons are conquered. Luke records Jesus saying this in chapter 11 of his gospel. He says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, of course, we know God doesn't have fingers. Does God have a body? No, God does not have a body like man. So it's an anthropomorphism, meaning it's a figure of speech to help us understand this. This is by the finger of God. This is not even talking about his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. His mere finger dispatches demonic forces. Matthew adds that Jesus heals all who were sick. And we're not to take this as in an absolute sense, meaning that there's no one left in the whole area that still had a remaining illness. That's not what he's meaning. But what we should understand from the statement is that disease and illness of every sort was cured. Even those things that seemed incurable were healed. Nothing was left. Nothing. No one came to Jesus and went away saying, he just couldn't do that one. He healed everyone who came. Nothing of any kind was of a difficulty for him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can cure some things, but not others? Do you believe God is able to do certain things, but he's limited in what you need him to do? Nothing is impossible if the Lord wills to heal. Matthew places the emphasis here on the mere word of Christ being sufficient both to heal the body and to cast away the demons. Now, Christians cannot be bodily possessed by demons. We know that. But that does not mean we are not distressed, that we are not provoked by them. It was an interesting observation. It was an essay a couple years ago that Tim Challies wrote. I found it very helpful. He said, the scriptures speak in terms of being opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that depending on, and he said, this is broad strokes, very general strokes, but depending on kind of the general camp you're in, if you're among the kind of the fundamentalist groups, you tend to focus more on the world. The world is the problem. If you're more of the kind of a bit more the charismatic group, it's the devil. The devil made me do it. The devil's under every bush. And he said, those of us who are in the reform camp, we tend to focus more on the flesh. It's my flesh. That's the problem. And the remedy, as Challies, I think, rightly observed, was not to downplay that thing which we more normally or more naturally take seriously, but to take more seriously the other two. So, to use his illustration, those of us who are reformed, and we tend to, again, general broad strokes, we tend to emphasize the trouble and the difficulties with our own flesh. And yet we ought to take seriously, because the scriptures do, the challenges of the world in which we live, and the challenge of the devil. Does it make you a charismatic to recognize and affirm that there are spiritual forces at work that wage war against us? That there are spiritual battles that plague us? We are called to believe what the scriptures teach about the realities and the dangers of the unseen evils around us. Not so that we can tremble in fear, not so that we can pull the blanket over our heads and refuse to leave the house, but so that we can give the proper glory due to Christ, who by a word vanquishes them, who has conquered them. The scriptures tell us he has openly put them to shame. He's mocked them. He's left them, as it were, naked and exposed before a watching world to be mocked. That's what happened at the cross. We will seek now in Christ the sure and certain and safe refuge of Jesus Christ, who's conquered them all. That's the point. But now Matthew makes a very important comment in verse 17. Speaking here of, I think, both the healing of the mother-in-law, but probably even more specifically, his statement about the healing of those oppressed by demons and casting out the spirits with the word and healing those who were sick, he says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. What does this mean, that Jesus fulfilled this? It means that in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, the Old Testament scriptures are, one, proven true, and two, that the promises of God have now been revealed. Those things that they were waiting on, these things that you have heard have now been brought to bear in your presence. He quotes from Isaiah 53. And we need to know that passage in the same way that Matthew's original hearers, remember, he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. How would a Jew in the first century have understood Isaiah's statement? Because when he makes this statement, their ears perk up. Wait a minute. This is one of the favorite passages. This is what my mom has catechized me on. This is what my dad has catechized me on. I ought to know this one. So let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Let's read this in context and get a sense of what Matthew is grabbing hold of here. And often what we find in the apostolic use of the Old Testament is they don't use the scripture quotes in exactly the same way that sometimes we're accustomed to. But they're not using this as a proof text where you, in that one isolated verse all by itself, it proves everything he was saying. It's a placeholder. It's a marker that should cause us to go back and look at the whole passage so we understand what the prophet was speaking about. So Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, this is as if the Spirit of God has taken Isaiah to a mountaintop and let him see ahead to the coming of the Messiah. And he's describing here the suffering servant. He's describing here the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when Matthew says he took our illnesses and bore our diseases, when you understand that as sort of a shorthand, he's referring to this whole messianic passage and all the work that Christ is going to accomplish on behalf of his people, as it was told by the prophets. Jesus is the Messiah. He has healed and he's worked wonders and he's exercised his authority in such a way as to testify to that fact. If you turn back to Matthew again, and we've looked at this passage already, but I think it bears repeating. In chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist has been arrested and he's in a time of doubt. Doubt's an ordinary fact of life for a believer. Doubt is not automatically sin. But John is experiencing some doubt here. And in verse 2, John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Do you hear the same question coming up over and over again in Matthew? Is this the Son of David? Is this the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And what was Christ's answer to him? Verse 4, Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So the answer, John, is yes, this is the one. He's the only one who could be the one. He's doing things that have been prophesied and foretold. Both Isaiah and Matthew tie together here physical illness with iniquity, with sin. And again, this is not because every illness is directly a consequence of a particular sin, but that all illness is a result of sin generally. It's the result of the fallen world in which we live. All evils are the result of the sinful condition of mankind. So part of the question I posed at the beginning is, how do we explain the presence of evil? It's not God's fault. It's ours. Because we are sinful. Because Adam and Eve rebelled against a holy God, and with that, sin came into the world, and all of us, in a sense, are victims. Not in the modern therapeutic sense, where we have nothing we can do about it. But we are, in a real sense, a theological sense, victims. We are helpless and we are hopeless. Just as was the leper, just as was Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick with a high fever, just as was the centurion, this mighty man, who probably even funded of his own resources this synagogue, and yet he could do nothing about his servant's illness until the Lord comes. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All creation groans, and we groan with it, waiting. Waiting for the consummation of all things. Waiting to be freed from this body of sin. Paul said just a chapter earlier, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. Who will deliver me?" Answer, the Messiah. The one who was to come. The one who has come. Joachim Neander, who was a German pastor in the 1600s, he wrote a hymn that we've seen from time to time. "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is my health and salvation." See how they're tied together, but not in a word of faith kind of way. "All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near, praise him in glad adoration." The messianic promise is that one day he will heal us all completely. We will all stand in him complete. Remember that that's the central message of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one, the one that the prophets foretold. And I find it fascinating here that it's Peter's mother-in-law that was healed. His near-dead mother-in-law was healed in his own home. And later, Peter would write these words in the first chapter of his first epistle concerning this salvation. And again, the salvation they had in mind here was not just a cleansing from sin, but a complete restoration. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, like Isaiah, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them. They were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The pictures, even the angels peer down, as it were, into the incarnation of Christ, and they marvel at all that Christ has done, all that the sovereign and triune God has accomplished through his Son and by the work of his Spirit. And Peter draws a straight line between the prophets, like Isaiah, and the person and work of Jesus Christ, Jesus who is the Christ. Peter then concludes in that same passage, the very next verse in 1 Peter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope there. Set your expectations there. Those who are saying that I'm believing in just a complete physical healing here and now, God may choose to heal you here and now. He may choose to heal a loved one here and now, but he may not. And if our hope ultimately rests in a physical healing here, our sights are set too low. They're set too low. Saints, Peter's understanding and his strong conviction regarding the truth did not come from a classroom. It did not come from a pain-free experience. It did not come from sailing smooth waters and walking easy paths. No, his convictions were born out of hardship. I mean, the Spirit of the living God is writing through him, but the Spirit doesn't, as we understand inspiration from the Scriptures, he hasn't done so detached from Peter as a human being. It's inerrant, it's infallible, but yet the personality of the writers remain. The experiences of the writers remain. Peter's writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also in his own experience, saying, I've seen these things. I can testify of them. That's why Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. The most prominent of the 12, Peter, had known hardship and sorrow and fear and discouragement even in his own home. The steel of his blade had been well tempered in the hot furnace of adversity. We think, this is our best life now? I hope not. I know not. I know better, and you do too. So if you're a Christian, you must recognize. If you're not a Christian, you must recognize your condition is just as incurable as Peter's mother-in-law. It's just as incurable as the leper. It's just as incurable as the centurion's son. And the power of sin over you is every bit as powerful as the demons whom Jesus cast out. Don't underestimate the sin that abides in you. But the promise of his healing is offered to you this day. If you will embrace by faith the Savior, the Messiah, the one that the prophets foretold, if you will hear him, believe him, follow him, turn to him and away from you. That's what repentance is, turning away from you, turning away from your sin, turning away from your own desires, turning away from your own claims of your own righteousness and turn to him. Do not harden your hearts. Do not walk away from this place today and not heed the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the redemption of your sins. Beloved, brothers and sisters, we too must recognize our ongoing need for healing. Not just in physical ways, and we ought to pray for physical healing. And we do, each and every Lord's Day. We come together in our prayer meeting. We pray for those physical needs, and we ought to do so. But we also recognize that our needs are deeper than that. the needs of our family members are much deeper than that. We must remember that we have been touched, we've been healed, we've been delivered, and now we eagerly rest in our Messiah and His righteousness. We eagerly expect His return. We stand in Him, we have our healing in Him, and in Him alone will we find our final and complete rescue, our complete salvation, our complete healing and deliverance. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You even in these seemingly simple passages, that the power of our Lord, the authority of our Lord, the compassion and tenderness and the goodness of our God is on display for us. Holy Spirit, will You give us grace to believe these things? To see ourselves as so desperately in need of our Savior's touch. And so eager to jump up and serve Him after having been touched. That we would believe in the strength that He provides. We would rest surely and certainly on the promise of complete deliverance. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.